Okay, everyone, we're going to be zigging out. We are studying Sefer Yonah. Again, for those of you who didn't catch the announcement, there's two sheets for tonight as were last week. One is a photocopy of the entire Sefer Yonah, and one is a separate source sheet with an outline and additional sources for tonight's class. We had a chance last week to talk about... you know, I can actually ask many people in the back and come forward to the front few tables, as long as we're all here. Last week we had a chance to talk about Yonah's flight and about the theme of Yonah running away and ultimately being brought back. Tonight I want to talk about a different issue, and that's something that someone mentioned it last week, and it's something worthwhile to talk about. And that's the issue of the topic, really, of the Sefer. That you read through the Sefer, and it's very different than many other books of Tanakh, because it seems like the preoccupation with the book is not with Jewish people. We think of Tanakh as dealing with the Jewish people. The topic of the Sefer is quite different, because the major focus is on the city of Nineveh, which is not a not a Jewish city. And we see that already from the very beginning of the Sefer. You take note, it says, Vayhi Devar Hashem al Yonah ben Amitai Leimor, that God spoke to Yonah ben Amitai, saying, Kum lech al Nineveh ha'ir ha'gedolah, go and say to Nineveh, go say to Nineveh, ukra leh, and call to them, ki altara tam b'fanai, because their wickedness has come before me. Right? That's the very beginning of the Sefer. That's the focus of the Sefer, is going to Nineveh. Just mention, you take note that the language it uses here is a little bit different than the language it uses at the very beginning of the third chapter, beginning of Parak Gimel. But there again, when Hashem once again gives him the message, there it says, Vayhi Devar Hashem al Yonah Sheinit Leimor, God spoke to Yonah a second time, saying, Kum Leich al Nineveh Ayer Gedula Ukra Elaha. But here it says, Ukra Elaha Et HaKriya Asher Anochi Dover Elaha, the thing that which I will say to you. And that here, Yonah is given a somewhat more specific mission, and some of the commentaries on the portion point out that says, if Yonah would have been told specifically something so specific from the very beginning, he wouldn't have been able to go against Hashem. Hashem originally just told him, go speak to Nineveh. So that was somewhat vague. Apparently that enabled him to be able to run away more easily, as opposed to him saying, go to them and wait for me to say to them exactly what I'm going to say to you. That gave Yonah a little bit less leeway. And that's why Yonah eventually felt, perhaps was also sitting in a fish for 3 days, also felt that he had no choice, but he really had to go to Nineveh at that point and do as God had asked him to do. But getting back to our topic, you find that throughout the Sefer, the topic is not Jewish people, right? So clearly the city of Nineveh was not Jews. Who was Nineveh?
He said Syrians.
They're the Assyrians, right? They're Assyrians. They're the Syrians, right? So clearly not Jewish people. Right? Assyria is up in the area of Iraq. That's where it is over there. And we also have another important story within the Sefer, which also seemingly is not Jewish people. What story is that? In this story.
The boat,
right? The sailors. You have these tzaddikim. Mamash, you know, you hope Jews would be like, they're right, such righteous people. We're going to have a chance to read through the story a little bit later, but basically, Yonah goes onto this boat. There's these great waves. The boat seemingly is about to break up, and they say, everyone goes and prays to their God. They turn to Yonah. Yonah says, it's because of me. They throw Yonah overboard. They offer sacrifices to God. They seem like very pious, very fine individuals. So what you find throughout the Sefer is that then when you get to the story of Nineveh also, what happens when Yonah finally does go to Nineveh? What do?
They listen.
Like that. Clockwork, right? It's beautiful. So you walk out of the store and you say, wow, these non-Jews, they're awesome, right? They're great. They do exactly what you would hope they would do. And so that becomes a topic. Well, what exactly is going on, you know, in this Sefer? Why is it there's so much focus on non-Jewish people? That's what somebody had asked last week, and it's important to talk about. Now, the real question is or even before we ask that question, is, well, you know, why is that even a question? I mean, why does it bother you? Maybe it doesn't bother you, but if last week some people mentioned it, that it seemed odd to them. Well, yeah.
I mean, the prophets had enough problems speaking to the Israelites. Why send them on another?
Right, deal with problems at home first.
Take care of your own first before you pay attention to what's going on in your neighbor's backyard.
Okay, yeah.
Uh-huh. I always get the feeling that when something is going on in Tanakh, that there's repercussions that would happen afterwards.
Okay.
And so I get the feeling
What do you mean by that?
Well, in this case, I think that had the Syrians continued to sin, mm-hmm. that maybe they would have been attacking Israel.
Okay.
And so this is a way for God to prevent that.
To protect the Jewish people. Okay, interesting. But again, that's sort
there's
of...
There's no proof of this, but I'm just saying we don't know whatever...
You're saying it's not a question. You're saying it's not a question. Meaning,
it's a question that's where I come, where I have to come up with.
So you're giving an answer. You're giving an answer. But I'm saying, is it even a fair question?
Absolutely.
Absolutely what? It's a fair question?
One of the most key days in the Jewish calendar.
Yeah.
It should be a day of introspection, not introspection.
Are you saying because we read it on Yom Kippur?
Yeah.
Are you saying it's even odder, right? We're reading this on Yom Kippur. Yeah.
Think about it. We're supposed to be reevaluating ourselves here. What are we doing with this emphasis external?
Okay. Yeah.
My impression was one of the reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, or one of the reasons why God did want him to go to Nineveh, was he was not a prophet in his own land. In other words, he had been prophesizing among the Jews and had not made any headway. And he had a concern that, in fact, he might make headway among the Gentiles, and it would not be good for the Jews.
So first of all, I don't know where you're getting this from. Two, that's an answer already. Right? I want to first deal with the question, meaning it strikes us as if something seems bothersome, the fact that there's no Jews in the whole book. And I just was wondering, is that something fair for us to be concerned by? So you mentioned, we read it on Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur is about us, why are we thinking about other people? But the question is, you know, is that a fair way to say no? Like, that's beautiful. Like, of course we should talk about, you know, that there aren't only Jews in the world. I mean, that's a great idea. I mean, that is something that we should be talking about.
Maybe this book has a universal message.
Right.
It's not for the Jews. It's completely universal.
Right. So you're saying maybe it shouldn't bother us.
Mm-hmm. And maybe Yom Kippur should be at some level also universal.
Okay. Fine. So let's go on. So what I want to find is that, in fact, there are a number of commentaries that are bothered by the fact that there's such a predisposition or such a focus on Gentiles within the sacred. What's interesting to see is, you know, why does that? They don't just say, oh, why is it? They give reasons for why it is that it doesn't seem to be right. It doesn't seem to make sense that there should be this focus on Gentiles within this story in Tanakh. And so there's two suggestions made for that. So if you'll join with me in your source sheet, the source number one, this is Rav Dach. We had a chance to look at one of his comments last week, Rabbi David Kimfi. He lived in Provence in the 12th and into the 13th century. So he writes as follows. Let's mention the Kimfi family is a famous family. There were those before him, there were those after him that were great rabbis, linguists, and so on. They translated a lot of works from Arabic into Hebrew and so on. In fact, the family is still alive. I remember meeting a fellow from England whose last name was Kimchi, and I said, oh, that's like the Radak. And they said, yeah, that's my father's 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 father, or whatever. Uh-huh. And it happens to be this fellow that I met. His father was a rabbi also in England, the Kimchi, Rabbi Kimchi. His practice is there. So in any case, this is quite a family. So in any case, he writes over here, he says, the Yesh Lishol, one could ask, Lama nichtava nevuah zu bekisvei kodesh? Why was this prophecy included in our holy writings, into the Bible? Why not? Why shouldn't it be? It's a story about a prophet. He says, Kula al Nineveh, all of it's about Nineveh. Shehaita mi'umot ha'olam, that was one of the Gentile nations. Ve'ein zecher bo zecher li Yisrael, and it has no reference to the Jewish people. Ve'ein b'chol nevim zulata kamoa, and we don't find this in any other prophecies. And so he focuses on a very simple reason. Now, why does it feel odd to us? Because it's unique. Meaning you don't have that with any other books of Tanakh where there's this total concern about the Gentile nations. And so it just strikes us as odd. You know, all of a sudden, here comes Sefer Yonah that doesn't seem to fit into the general genre of the other books of Tanakh. Now, we're going to see other reasonable questions, and we're going to have a chance later to see Radak's answer, because it's fascinating how he deals with the question. But before we go on to that, I just want to show you that the Radak is not wrong, but he's not totally right either. I mean, he sort of gives this impression of that there is no interest in the other nations in Tanakh as far as prophecy is concerned, as far as even prophesizing to other nations. And we actually have proof that that's not actually true. We do know that there were prophecies certainly about other nations, and maybe even told to other nations from other parts in Tanakh. And here we just have a reference to it in Sefer Yirmiyahu. It says in source number 2, it says, Vayomer Yirmiyahu hanavi, amen, ken yaseh Hashem, yakum Hashem, es tivarech, asher navata lashiv, kli beit Hashem, v'chol ha-golah mifaveh al makom hazeh. Even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, the Lord do so. Lord, perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of God's house and all of them that are carried away captive from Babylon unto this place. But listen to that thing which I'm going to say to you into the ears of the people. The prophets that came before me and after me, that are before me and before you, and they prophesied to many lands and on many great kingdoms. So here we have reference about other prophets. It actually talks about how you know whether a prophet is prophesizing, telling you something which is true or not. But here he clearly makes reference that there were prophecies that certainly were said about other nations. And we have other sources. Let me bring them all here. We have other sources where there were, in fact, regarding Eliyahu and other Navis, that in fact seem to have even gone to other lands to tell prophecies with them. That's a question. You know, what language did they say the prophecy in, and so on and so forth. But clearly, the concept of prophesying about other nations, that's not what is different about Sefer Yonah. What's different about Sefer Yonah, at least according to Radak, is the fact that that's the whole focus of the Sefer. The whole focus is about another nation, and that you don't really find in other parts of Tanakh. What I want to look at now, though, is sort of a different angle, a different approach to perhaps what exactly, why it seems a little strange, or at least within the Mefarshim, how they sort of deal with this question. And sort of as a precursor to appreciating it, we need to look at source number 3, which is on page number 2. And this, in fact, answers another question that is important to talk about. We made reference to it in the Tanakh course. And that's the issue of, you know, why do we have Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim? Why are there three different types of books? So, Torah, we can say, okay, that's was said word to Moses on Har Sinai, fine. But what's the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim? What's the difference between them? Right? Writings and prophets. What's the difference between them? Why are there two different collections?
The difference between primary source and secondary source.
No, but they're both primary. They're both primary.
If you technically look at prophets, they are interpreting what has come before.
Okay.
In that sense, it's a secondary source. You want to go to the source.
But why Ketuvim? I'm saying, what's the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim? What's the difference between those two collections of books?
They're both similar in the sense that they're both secondary.
They're both similar, so why are they different then? Why is it not just Nevi'im? Or why not just Ketuvim? Why is there Nevi'im and why is there Ketuvim? Why is it Tanakh? It should just be Tach or Tan, right? Why is there Nevi'im and Ketuvim? What's the difference between those books? More of it?
I think Nevi'im is still indirectly the word of God, and the writings were just like Shlomo Melech and David Melech who wrote their feelings of their relationship with God.
So what you're making reference to is the position of the Rambam, which is that Nevi'im is prophecy and Ketuvim is Ruach HaKodesh, divine spirit. Whatever exactly that means. What's difficult is that you have same prophet sometimes spoken about in both books, and to say, oh, one time they were having prophecy, one time they were having Ruach HaKodesh. But that's the position of the Rambam. I'm going to share with you another position which is offered. It's only based on a position of Rashi, and that'll actually help us sort of get an angle on what's going on over here. It says in Gemara Megillah, it's the source number 3, it's quoting a pasuk in Daniel that says, "Veraiti ani Daniel levadi etamar eth." I alone saw this vision. Vanashim asher hayu imi lo ra'u etamar eth. But the people that were with me did not see it. Avacharad agadola nafla lehem vayivarchu b'hachava. Right, but the people that were with me, though, did at least have great terror, and they went to hide. But there was a difference between that I saw it, and they did not see it. So, ma nihu anashim, who were these people? Who were the people that did not see it? So, Amar Rabbi Yirmiyah, v'item Rabbi Chiya bar Abba. So, they responded, Zechagai Zechariah Malachi, right? The other people that are mentioned in Sefer Daniel, Zechagai Zechariah Malachi. Who were what? They're prophets, right? They are prophets. We, in fact, have books, right? We have they're part of Tanakh. So it then asks, Inu adif minei, v'ihu adif minei. They were better than him, and he was better than them. I mean, they each had something up on the other. They were different. Inu adif minei, they were more than him. Inhu nivi'i, v'ihu lo navi. Because they were prophets, and he was not a prophet. Daniel was not a prophet. That should seem odd. What do you mean? He prophesied, right? He studied the Sefer. He did prophesy. So what does it mean that he was not a prophet? And then it says, and Ihu adif minayu, but he was greater than them. Diihu chazav, v'inhu lo chazu, because he saw this vision, but he did not see that vision. And so the question is, what exactly is going on? If he saw and they didn't, so you're telling me they're prophets and he's not? Certainly he seems to be more a prophet than even they are. So what exactly does it mean that he is a prophet? And they are prophets, but Daniel was not. So here Rashi says that this is what it means. Because he prophesies to Israel in the service of God. But he was never sent to the Jewish people for any particular prophecy. Okay? So here what it's saying over here is that a Navi, a person who makes it perhaps into Sefer Navi, into the Nevi'im, is not just someone who has prophecy. It's a person who has a certain type of prophecy. It's a prophecy which is directed to the Jewish people, as opposed to just simply writing down prophecies that you had. There's a difference between a prophecy that you simply had and a prophecy that was given to you to be told to the Jewish people, that you were sent on a message. All the books within Nevi'im have that component to them where God came and said, this is what I want you to say. Suvim don't contain those type prophecies. They simply contain that the Navi was writing down what it was that he saw, what it was that he experienced, but it doesn't contain that type of shlichut, that mission of telling the other people. Okay, so that's the way Rashi understands what it really means to be a Navi. A Navi means that you have a mission to share your message. So the Malbim talks about this. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Malbim a little later to understand him. But his name was Meir Leibush ben Yechiel Michel Weiser. He lived in the 19th century in a number of different places in Eastern Europe. And we're going to talk about him later because it's going to be important. So in any case, he writes over here. He says, Kum lech al Ninveh ira gala v'kara alai. He makes reference to the pasuk that get up and go to Ninveh. So why did he have to go? She yeshuv v'tshuva. That they should repent. The lo hayash lichut b'shvil Ninveh. Based on everything I said to you, is that what makes it into Nevi'im? Someone who has a prophecy that he's told to go tell the Jewish people. Now, I hope you're wondering why, as I said, that is, well, Yonah didn't have that. Right? Yonah was told to go speak to Gentiles. So the Malbim was bothered by that. So he says, the lo hayash lichut b'shvil Ninveh. He says it wasn't for Ninveh. Because we don't find anywhere that God ever sends a messenger to the Gentiles that they should repent. Because God's divine intervention through prophets is only done for the Jewish people. That's what the Malbim says. The Malbim says it can only be for Jews, and that's why when we read the when we read the Sefer, that's why it strikes us so odd, is it's because, yes, there's other people in the world, and God punishes them, and God rewards them, and so on. But this sense of a prophet for the Gentiles, that's something which, yes, we have some references to people within, like Bilam and so on, but basically, we don't find a prophet, certainly a Jewish prophet, whose mission in life is to Gentiles. Your mission is for the Jewish people. That's something unique, that's something special about the Jewish people that you simply just don't find. It's just a different way that God relates the Jewish people to Gentiles. Not that they don't have reward and punishment. They do. But it's just a different way of interacting, and it seems odd that all of a sudden here you find it happening for Gentiles as well. Yeah?
What about Noah?
What about Noah?
Wasn't
he right, so there, so you say, okay, that was before there were Jewish people. That was when everyone was just a person, right? Maybe that's how you could look at it, right? There's questions you can ask on this Malbim, but certainly, even if, you know, we could punch a hole in it from place to place, we do get a sense that, yeah, hey, you know, we don't really find that anywhere. Yeah.
We say we don't find it anywhere, but we find it here. Why does he have to go back and say, well, how far does he go back before he says, here's the example?
Well, we don't find it afterwards either. He says, this is it.
Maybe that's all that was needed.
Okay, so maybe you could say that, but it seems odd. It doesn't seem to fit. It's so unique. There's so many more non-Jewish people in the world than Jews that that you only find it once with non-Jews. It seems. You're right. It could be this is the example that was all you needed.
Which is goes back to my original case of where I said, and it doesn't specify in here, but I always felt that when look, we have Jeremiah saying repent, repent, repent. We don't repent, we lose the temple.
Okay.
So there's always something that they're telling us to do.
Yeah.
And then there's the repercussions when we don't listen.
Okay.
I think in this case, there we don't know what the repercussions are, and we don't know what effect it has on the Jewish people. Because
you're getting a sense right where the Malbim is going. I mean, the Malbim is implying that it's got to have something to do with
Jews. Us, but we don't know what it is.
It's something. It's got to do with the Jews, right? Right, people. With the elections. You know, what does it say about Jews, right? Meaning that's definitely like that's an area. We're going to look at that where everything that's somehow has to relate back to the Jewish people. So. We'll take a look at that actually in just another second. So what we're going to find is that there's a number of different answers that are given to this question.
You say this is the original, but is it good for the Jews?
Right, exactly. So you're right. What we're going to find is that there are a number of different responses among the Mefarshim as to how to process. This unique nature of the book of Jonah about what's going on here. It seems so odd. We have to somehow be able to wrap our minds around it to understand why it is that this is happening in the situation if it doesn't happen anywhere else. So according to the Malbim we don't find ever prophecy said a prophet whose mission is to non-Jews is always for Jews, or the Radak, who seems to just focus in general about prophets don't prophesize about or don't have an entire book that's about non-Jews. Right? It's still very similar, though slightly different. It's about, what's going on? Why do we have a whole book about non-Jews? We don't find that anywhere else. We generally seem to focus on the Jewish people. Why all of a sudden is there a book that focuses on Gentiles? So I want to look at a number of different answers with you, some of which are somewhat broad. And they're very inclusive within their response or in the message that they feel this is, while some take an approach which is much more narrow and much more ethnocentric, right? Much more focusing on the Jewish people, and they'll actually sort of see a more general type of answer as well. And what I want to do is to look at some of these answers, and then we'll have a chance to sort of think about who are the people that wrote these answers, and exactly what we're supposed to take from some of those answers. So let's just look through the sources. Let's look at the sources. Look at the Malbim over here. This is on the bottom of page number 2. It's in fact the continuation of the Malbim we just quoted. It's source number 6. So I'm going to skip the first paragraph, which is the paragraph that we first saw, and go to the second paragraph, the last two lines on page number 2. It says, what's the answer? So why is it that this is going on if we never find that there is something part of Nevi'im which is the focus is on non-Jews. So he says, Ki rak ki haita shkachal ninveh bishvil Yisrael. Mordechai said that this was ultimately for the Jewish people. Acher she'ashor. Now, something we mentioned last week is when the story of Ninveh happened? The middle of the 8th century BCE. What happens at the end of the 8th century BCE? Assyria destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, right? And the famous story where they try to also destroy Yerushalayim, and there's a miracle, and they fail. But Ashur ultimately attacks the Jewish people. So what it says over here, that Acher she'ashor huchan liot shevet apo shel Hashem, that after Ashur, Assyria was chosen to be the rod of God's wrath, lirdot bo et Yisrael shenitchayvu l'makom, that they had been determined that they needed to be punished by God, and Ashur was going to be the tool for that punishment. Ratzah Hashem lahashivam, God wanted to return them b'tshuvan, repentance. Kidei sheyihu muchanim l'malot gzeirato al Yisrael, in order that they should be prepared or enabled to fulfill God's enactment on the Jewish people. I mean, God wanted to use them, simply to use them, as a way of punishing the Jewish people, but you can't use something which is not worthy of being used as a tool of God. And so God had to first somehow raise them to a certain level that they could simply even merit. They could simply be in a position to be able to be the tool of God's work. Okay? Yes.
We have to stretch.
Yes.
Silly question.
Yeah.
If Yonah is a prophet, could he have not seen that would happen? Could he have not known and therefore not wanted to know?
A prophet doesn't necessarily know everything. A prophet knows what God wants them to know. Okay. But keep this in mind, because this will be important when we talk about why did Yonah want to run away. Right? That'll be something maybe we'll talk about next week. Yeah.
So you're saying that they raised the Assyrians to a certain level?
I'm not saying anything. The Malbim is saying.
You're saying that
Rabbi Weiser.
The Assyrians to a level of merit in order to be able to destroy the Jews.
Yes.
Well, that is this very profound statement to say that.
Meaning you can't be the tool of God if you're not worthy of being God's tool.
Now, is that true of the Babylonians? Did God raise the Babylonians in the same way?
You know, it's actually interesting. You know, you mentioned it now. When I actually think about it, there are comments in the Gemara that talk about that certain people were only worthy to destroy the Jewish people, were only able to destroy people because they were worthy, or because they were somehow great. The famous story with the destruction of the Second Temple, where Vespasian, that's ultimately with the story with Rabbi Akiva, I think it's Vespasian, that he's the general, and Akiva tells him, you're going to become the emperor. And it turns out that he does become the emperor, and he says, Akiva, how did you know? That's right, not Akiva, he says to Rabbi Gamliel, how do you... That's not Gamliel. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. I said, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, how did you know? And he says, there's no way that you could destroy the Jewish people if you were not emperor. Meaning, we do have this concept that, yeah, that someone has to somehow have some type of something about them if they could be used in that way. I don't know. This is what the Maal says. Let's look at the second answer. Maal gives another reasoning. He says, but also in a similar vein, he says, V'gav kidei shelo yomar hamit lanan. God also wanted them to repent in order that nobody could complain and could say, Lama, and here the quote I have, I typed this in from this Tanakh that I have, but it didn't make sense to me. So I actually realized this was actually a Pasuk. So I found the Pasuk is actually worded a little bit differently than it's quoted in the source. So I'm going to read you the Pasuk. It's actually a Pasuk from Habakkuk that's being quoted over here. And the Pasuk says, Lama tabit bogdin, right? Not hatabit, right? But lama tabit bogdin, that why do you look at those that rebel? Tacharish, and are silent. Bibala rasha tzadik bimenu, while a wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than him. Meaning what? And then he says, that God wanted to show that Ashur had more of a merit than the Jewish people. Because they listened to the words of the prophet and repented of Israel, but the Jewish people stiffened their neck from listening. So here, what he's doing, he's quoting a pasuk to say that people are going to say, what's going on? Ashur is more wicked than the Jewish people. And they're the ones punishing the Jewish people for being wicked, but they're worse. It doesn't make any sense. God, that just doesn't make sense. So in order that that simply couldn't be something that someone could say, because it wouldn't be a fair argument, God had to make it that Ashur would bump up their level a little bit, so they would be in a place that they could, in fact, punish the Jewish people, and they really would be appropriate because they would be, at that point in time, more meritorious than the Jews were themselves. Okay, but what you certainly find over here is, again, that the whole purpose over here is for the Jews, right, or for God, right? It's not for the people of Nineveh. That's for sure. Right? It's very focused. It's a very narrow approach. Let's look now at another approach. Let's look at what the Radak says. And then we'll sort of compare them all. So the Radak, Rav David Kimchi, so he writes as follows. He again asks the question. We'll skip the question we saw before. And he gives three answers. We're going to look at the last, we're going to skip one in the middle. We'll get back to it later. But let's just look at the second paragraph over there on page number 3 in source number 7. It says, V'nucha lefarish, we could explain, ki nechtiva liyot musar li Yisrael, that this purpose, and also for the Jewish people, but he says this was written in order to teach a lesson to the Jewish people. Sharei am nacharish she'enam Yisrael, that here you have a Gentile nation that was not Jewish. Hayakarov l'tshuva u'pamarishena shochicha manavi shavu b'tshuva. That here, right away from the very get-go, they repented. Right from the very beginning, they were able to repent. I think I actually left out a word over there that. In any case, fine. I'm just maybe a typo in here. In any case, so a nation here that they repented immediately. V'Yisrael muchachim otam hanavim hashkeva erev einam shavim b'tshuva. But the Jewish people, we know, they were constantly not listening to what the prophets said. Right, morning and night, the prophets were trying to get them to repent, and the Jewish people simply did not listen. And so this is an important muster to the Jewish people that, hey, look at them, right? Those Gentiles, they know how to repent, learn a lesson, right? It was in order to teach a message to the Jewish people. Again, he's also saying the reason it's included in Tanakh is for the Jewish people, but here he's being a little bit more, you know, broader in saying, the point is that what we learn here is that Gentiles have the capacity to do great things. And so in that way, I think he's sort of taking a broader approach. Again, he's saying it's part of Tanakh. It obviously is for the Jews. But what we learn from here is that non-Jews have something important to teach us. And we should learn from their ability to repent that we should repent as well. Okay. Now let's go on. I want to skip the next one. We're going to look at the next one in a moment. Skip to the last paragraph. It says, V'od, the last one, furthermore, the last furthermore on the page, V'od shikua dag, actually, that's part of the last paragraph. This is in order to teach us that God has mercy upon those that repent. Regardless of which nation they are from, and he will forgive them. And certainly when they are many. And so here, what's the lesson that has come to teach us? That God is merciful. God is so merciful, he doesn't care what color your skin is, what land you're from, what people you are. If you repent, God will forgive you, right? And that's a very beautiful message, right, about that God is not unique to the Jewish people. God is the creator of the entire world, and God relates to the entire world. And maybe the Jews have a unique, specific function within this world, but every nation, if they repent, if they do what's right, God will have mercy, God will be good to them as well. And that, he says, that's what we're supposed to learn from Sefer Yonah. And this really is, I mean, this is a purely, you know, maybe it's a message to the Jewish people about the way that we relate to those that are not Jewish, that, you know, certainly shouldn't look down at them, right? God cares about them. God is merciful on them just as he's merciful on you. And therefore, maybe it's a message to Jewish people, but it's certainly a very broad message about the way that God relates to the nation of the world. That he doesn't only relate to them for the purpose of benefiting or for the purpose of punishing the Jewish people. He relates to them as they are, for their purpose, for them alone.
It's universal, and it's also saying it's a lesson to the Jews that if you repent, that's when God forgives you.
Right. So again, that's the first message. Right. We're supposed to learn from them. Look, they repent, and they worked. You should too. The second lesson is God cares about non-Jews too.
Right.
Right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. So there we have two, really four reasons, but sort of one which is a narrow one, which is broad, and just sort of just interesting to think about it, you know, that the two authors of these commentaries were coming from very different places. There was Doc living in Provence. He was from that Spanish tradition of a community that really was very much integrated within where they had come from. He was in Provence in part because they were forced up by the Almohades, which were an extreme Muslim group, Islamic group. But the Spain he had grown up in was one where there was a sense of multicultural, and there was lots of discussion and so on between Jews and the Arab, the Muslims that had been living there at that time. Now they moved up more into Christian Spain, but certainly comes from that tradition of being somewhat broader. The Malbim, and then living in Eastern Europe in the 19th century, he had to deal with a number of challenges. He personally in his life a number of times had particular issues with Jews that were not observant. That was the beginning of Reform, and a lot of the battles that he had in time, he was actually at one point that he was battling, trying to stop our certain Reform things from taking place, and they actually got him put into jail, and then he eventually was released, but that sort of carried with him throughout his life, that every place he went, you know, he was sort of known as a former convict, and it actually impacted his rabbinate for the rest of his career, but very much of his career was dealing with how to respond to those leaving Jewish faith, issues of biblical criticism, and so on. So the Malbim has a specific bent where he tries to show the special nature of the Jewish tradition and the uniqueness of the Jewish tradition. And so certainly that may have been part of what, again, not what drove him, but sort of that's the angle he was coming from when he studied Tanakh, was to see the beauty of the Jewish people. And so sort of coming through that lens, you know, even when he saw the story of Yonah, he saw that it was also a message. It was also for the Jewish people as well. That was something that was very important to him to focus on and to teach, particularly at that time where many Jews were assimilating and leaving Judaism and so on. But at the end of the day, it is interesting to see the way different people sort of respond to the messages that they take from this Sefer, which I think... all the messages have some value, and certainly worthwhile to think about. What I want to do now is to take a moment to look at these two stories, to just read through them, to take a chance to actually see what happens, to look at the story of the sailors, and to look at the story of the city of Nineveh. So we'll just quickly read through. We just saw Pascal and Bet. It then says in Gimel, Vayakim Yonah, Bivroch Tarshish, Yonah went to run to Tarshish, and with Hashem from God, Vayir and Yahu, he went to Yahu, Vayimsan Yahva Tarshish, and he found a boat, Vayitain Skara, and he paid for it, Vayir Balavoy, Man Tarshish, with Hashem, and he went on the boat to get away from God. We spoke about last week, he also didn't think he could escape God, but he thought he could get out of prophecy by leaving. So it says, Vashem, he till Ruach Gedolah Yam, God made a great wind come to the sea, Ve'yisar Gadol Bayam, right? It was great. The storm, Vaniyach, Hishvali Shaver, and it seemed as if the boat was going to break. Vayiru Hamalachim, Vayizaku Ish El Elokav. The sailors saw what was happening, and they called out to their guide, Vayatilu Et Hakeli Masher Baniya El Hayam, and they also did the practical thing. They said, "Let's lighten the load on the boat." They threw stuff overboard. Lakel Aviam, the Yonah Yerad El Yarkseh Asvina. But Yonah, we know, went down to the bottom of the boat. Vayishkav Vayerdim, and he took a nap. Vayikrav Elav Rava Chovel, and first of all, where it says they each called out to their god, it doesn't mean God. Right? It doesn't mean God, we refer to God. It meant each of them referring to their unique gods, whatever their people were, whatever their religion was, that's who they were praying to. Yeah.
This is giving a positive spin on it, correct?
Well, at this point, you know, they're pagans. You say they're
rather than being atheists.
Okay, fine. They're not atheists. I don't know if there were atheists back then. I don't know. Meaning, at this point, it's just telling you what it was. They're certainly not Jewish, right? They're certainly not Jewish sailors. That's something which is good, right? We're dealing obviously with Gentiles here. They're each praying to their God. Okay? Yeah.
Unless you already mentioned it, that would be, I think, a very important lesson too, to show the futility and the impotence of the pagan gods, and how even
Well, this one we don't say anything, right? Because.
But then they say, you know, but who's God saying?
Well, again, they're saying, everyone pray to your God, right? Everyone do what you can, right? It can't hurt, right? It's not going to hurt. They just want everyone to pray. Let's give it a shot. So at this one, I don't think they're telling you go pray because our prayers haven't worked. They're just saying, hey, you know what? We're all doing what we can. You need the help too, buddy. So it then continues. It says, So the captain goes to him. What are you sleeping? At this point, Elohim really means God. Right before it's Elohav, meaning they're pagan gods. Lanu velo noveti. So he says, go and call out to your God. Perhaps, right, your God is going to save us and we will not be destroyed. It then says, Vayomru ish al reyu lechu v'napila goralot. So it didn't work, right? Things are still going on. Seemingly, Yonah doesn't pray, or even if, right? It doesn't work. Vayomru ish al reyu, so they each said to each other, lechu v'napila goralot. Let us cast lots. V'neda'a b'shel miha raha zot lanu. And we will know from who is this wicked thing happening? Vayipilu goralot, vayipol agaral al Yonah, and they drew lots, and the lot fell on Yonah. Vayomru elav, and they said to him, Hagida na lanu, please tell us, ba'asher l'miyarazo lanu, why is this happening? Ma'malatacha, what is your work? Me'ayin tavo, from where are you coming? Ma'artacha, what is your land? Ve'emi zamata, from what nation are you? And then before you try to say, you know, each thing is a different question. What nation are you from? What land? What's your job? Right, they're trying to say, you know, did you do something against your religion? Did you do something wrong in business? Right, they're basically referring to different things that maybe, hey, Yonah, what did you do wrong? Maybe you can rectify what you did, and we can all be saved. We don't want to all die. So Vayomer Aleihem, he said to them, Ivri Anochi, he says, I am an Ivri, Bet Hashem Elokei Ashrayim Ani Yarei, I fear the God of heaven, Asher Asa Tayam Bet Hayabasha, who created the sea, or controls the sea and the land. Vayiru anashim yirah gedolah, and the people had great fear. Vayamru elav ma zot asid. They said, what have you done? Ki adu anashim ki nifnei Hashem hu bareach ki higilam, because they knew he was running away from God because he had told them. So again, they say, so fine, that's what you did. So vayomer elav, so they said, ma na'azach, like, what can we do? So it says, vayishtok hayam elenu, and the sea could be quiet. Hayam olech v'so'er, because this is the sea is the storm is continuing. So Vayomer Alam, he says to them, Sa'uni v'hitiluni alayam, he says, just throw me overboard. Right? He says, just kill me. He says, that's all you can do. Vayishtok hayam elachem, and the sea will quiet from you. Ki odeani ki v'shali asar gadol azar elachem, because I know it's because of me that this great storm is happening to you. And here we start to see the righteousness of the sailors. It says, "Vayachturu hanashim lahashiv el hayabasha v'lo yachlu," that the people tried to return to the dry land, but they weren't able to. Even that language of "vayachturu," that's usually a language which is used for trying to tunnel, right? I'm in pasuk Yud Gimel 13, verse 13. So, yeah, just one second. So, I mean, it's really, you have this picture of them tunneling, meaning this is a storm. They're trying to plow their way through this storm to get back to dry land. Even though they know, they've just got to throw them overboard. And then we're going to talk about that. Yeah?
He's not asking any of the questions. They ask him, what's your trade? From where are you coming? He just said, I'm Hebrew.
Right, so it said, apparently he told them something, because it says, Higilam, he told them that he was running away from God. He told them, this is why it's happening. Right? We don't go through the answers there. They said they threw out all the questions, and he basically answers. He's like, "Yeah, I just disobeyed my prophecy, right?" And that's what he told them. Yeah.
Who also mean they subverted? Does that come from the same? But it's almost ironic that they're subverting his wish to throw him overboard in order to row,
or almost subverting God, maybe. You know, going. Interesting. Okay. But they were not able to, because the storm was too strong. It then says, and this is where we're going to look at something, it says, Vayikru el Hashem. They then call to God. Vayomru. They say, Ana Hashem al na novda benevesh ha'ishadeh. Please God, do not destroy us on account of this man. Va'alti tein aleinu dam naki. Do not put upon us clean blood. Ki ata Hashem kasher chavatz asita. Because you are God as you will, that it is what you will do. Let's finish it up, and then we'll go back. They picked up Yom, they threw him to the sea. and the sea was quiet. Vayuran Hashim Yir Agadolad Hashem, that people had great awe of God. And they offered sacrifices to God, and they made oaths, right? They made promises to God as well. So here we see again something really wonderful about them, that it seems like they take to heart that God is in control, and they even give sacrifices to God as well. What I want to look at, and this is what's interesting, is that Yonah told them, "Throw me overboard." Now they first try to go back to dry land. Which is first, why they even bother trying to do that? Why not just throw them overboard? And then even afterwards, even then, when they realized going to the dry land wasn't working, why did they not then go ahead again? And so fine, so we're just going to throw you overboard. But they first go ahead and they make this whole proclamation to God that we don't want to do this, we're only doing this because... What exactly is going on over here? And here's something interesting that the Mephoshim says. Look at your source sheet. In source number 8. Actually, I don't know that I have it here. I apologize. I don't have it. I'm going to read it to you. It says over here, this is what the Malbim writes. The Malbim writes as follows. When they said, don't place upon us clean blood, it says, La'anish otanu al hatbatos. We don't want you to punish us because of his drowning. Ki gam ha-mechuyav onesh bidei shemayim. Because even one who is liable for punishment from heaven, bikavel ansho al yidei bnei adam, and he receives his punishment through other people, yanesh harotzeach oto, that also the one who carried out that punishment will be punished themselves. Right? That's the famous thing, question that we always ask from the story of Pesach, that why did the Egyptians get punished if God determined that we needed to be slaves? So when I answer this, is yeah, but they didn't have to be the ones to do it. And it's sort of so they go ahead and say, listen, God, we clearly you're not happy with Yonah, but we don't want to be the ones to kill him. I mean, Yonah hasn't done anything wrong to us. We have no right to kill somebody. And if we go ahead and do it, then you're going to go ahead and say, fine, Yonah needed to die, but you didn't have to be the one to kill him. Now we're going to punish you as well. And so they turn to God and say, whoa, don't. We'll do this, but it better not be on our account, because we really don't want to do this. We recognize that Yonah hasn't done anything to us. And I think that's just an important message in general about Teshuvah, about, you know, it's not our job to be God's messengers. You know, we have court systems, we do punish people, that's where we have a set rule, where we know that if someone does this, then they get punished, right? We have a rule. But simply, when we see somebody doing something against God, it's not for us to get involved, right? It's not our job to punish them, because you know, if we do something to them that we were not supposed to do, then God's going to turn to us and say, well, now you need to be punished because you did something wrong as well. I think it's an important sort of idea about, you know, just sort of like knowing our own, you know, when we talk about punishment and repentance and so on, it's an important, I think, idea to keep in mind about, you know, sort of knowing your own limits and that, you know, we're not God. If God wants to punish someone, that's God's job. Unless he tells us physically, I want you to do it, it's really not our job to necessarily get involved in those types of situations. I have no deeper philosophical thing than or connotations of that comment, but just something to think about. Yeah.
You have the story, I think it's in Moses, where people were acting poorly, and the man went right with a non-Jewish woman, and slaughtered him with a javelin.
Yeah.
Burned everybody.
Yeah.
Killed them both.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's why he didn't say, I'm going to get punished and not rewarded.
Right, so that's a famous story. The Talmud has a whole discussion about why it was appropriate what he did. But the reason how it has to have a discussion is because you're right, we don't believe in, you know, this vigilante justice. So the specific case that was going on over there, a halachic situation, that made that appropriate. But you're right, in general, that wouldn't be appropriate. Yeah, question?
Similar to what you said before, the Egyptians, everything was already preordained. Well, as everything pretty much is, as far as God's plan, but specifically during the time of creation, I had read that there was already this arrangement of creating the fish, that one would be the one to save Jonah. So here again, this whole thing of coming back to what you were saying with the sailors and their culpability and so forth, even though it's all under the umbrella of God's doing, specificity.
We know, listen, we have choice. We have free will. When it comes to people, fish is one thing. When it comes to people, we have free will. We can choose to do something. So, what right do they have to throw him overboard and to kill him? So the point is that, so you see their righteousness in that story. I want to just look at the story of the sailors themselves, and we're going to sort of start finishing up. Of the city of Nineveh, where we see there again, we see their righteousness. Beginning of chapter 3, it says, "Va'idvar Hashem al Yonah shenivim," where the God spoke to Yonah again, saying, "Hum leichel Nineveh irag de la'avkrai ala etakriya sher nofi de ve'elaga." Go and speak to them now, which I will tell you. Va'yakam Yonah va'yelachel Nineveh kidvar Hashem. That Yonah got up and went to Nineveh. As God said, "Nineveh ita yirgala lelokim malach shoshayim." It was a great city. Vayachel Yonah lavo be'er. Yonah began to come to the city. Malach yom echad. Vayikra vayomer, and he said, "Odar yom v'Nineveh ne'apachet." Right, in 40 days, your city is going to be destroyed. Vayaminu anshi Nineveh be'elokim, and the people believed in God. Vayikru tzom vayivishu sakim migidolam ad kitanam, and they created a fast day and they wore sackcloth from the old to the young. What's interesting over here is, why do they believe him? Right? He's a Jewish prophet. Why would they believe him, what he did? So I found that the Mefarshim were very quiet on this issue. They really don't say anything because I think it's, I don't know, it's a question. Like, why do they believe him? So I saw one Mefarshim, the Radak, actually comments on this. Is in source number 8 in your source sheets. He says, why do they believe him? He says, "Ki anche haniyah hayu ba'ir," because the people from the boat came to the city. "Ve'idu alav ki hitilu." Sorry, in translation it's wrong. Just listen to the way I translate. Because the people of the Aniyah were in the city. They idu alav ki tilu alahiyam. And they testified that they had thrown him into the water. And everything that happened afterwards. Kimoshaya, as it was. So after they heard this story, they said, "Wow, this guy is the real deal. We better listen to him and repent." So that's one approach for why they believed him. It then continues, it's by Yaz'ek. By Yomer bin Nineveh mitam hamelach. Okay. So verse. Where are we?
Six.
Excuse me. Okay. So Yigah hadavar elamach. Thank you, Nineveh. So the word reached the king by Yakam Mikiso. He got it from his chair by Avera Dartome Alav. Right. He removed his ring by Chasak by Yishav by Efer. And he wore sackcloth and sat on the church. And they called out, they said in Nineveh that according to the king, that people shouldn't eat, and they should not graze, and they should not drink water. They should wear sackcloth, man and beast even, and they called out to God with chazka. Before I explain what exactly it means with strength, now I'm going to talk about it. Vayishuvu ish midar kohara, and they all returned from their evil ways. Minach amatasher bechapem, and even from the stealing that they had done. Miodea yashuv. Why did they do this? Because they said, "Who knows? Maybe if we repent, nicham alokim, that God will relent. He will forgive us. Yeshav mecharon apo v'lon aved, and we will not be destroyed." Right? No one had taught them that if you repent, God doesn't punish you. That's something we're going to talk about next week. But they hoped that maybe that would be the case. Vayar Elokim et Maaseihem, God saw their deeds. Kishavu midar kamara, because they returned from their wicked ways. Vaynachem Elokim al ara'a, sher diber lasod lahem velo asa, because they returned from their wicked ways, they no longer did those things. So we see over here is that God forgives them, and as we quoted, this is in source number 9, we saw this last week. I'm not going to read it inside, but the Megillah and Tanya says that that's the lasting message of the Sefer, and perhaps it's strengthened the fact that it's even non-Jews, and we don't know even non-Jews were able to do it. But this idea that why did God forgive them? Not because of the sackcloth, not because of their fasting, but ultimately because they repented, because they became better people. They did teshuvah. And important, that's an important message on Yom Kippur, that we're fasting and praying all day long, but it's ultimately, you know, what's really happening with us? Are we really changing our ways? Mm-hmm. And that's something important that we learn from the city of Nineveh. So I think we learn an important message from the sailors, and we learn an important message from the city of Nineveh as well, certainly from the position of the Radak, that we really is quite a lot that we can learn from their actions, and perhaps it's even strengthened the fact that they're not Jews, to say, hey, if they can do it, certainly we can do it, right? That I think that where we have such a rich tradition, certainly that's something that should be even easier for us to accomplish. And just to conclude, I think one other message which is shared, this is the Radak, the line that we skipped earlier on the bottom of page 3, the second to last paragraph was the one other reason he says, "V'od lohodia ha'pela gadol shasek leitbarach imanavida." Why is the story included in Tanakh? Because it's just such a great story. They're just such wondrous miracles here. He was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. And he lived. And even if the fish spit him out, then he lived. And so here, what's the matter? Why is it in Tanakh? It's all about non-Jews. It's not about Jews. Why is it in? There's such an important message within the story. And this is something we spoke about quickly at the end of last week, that God is really in control. And that you see throughout the story that God determines everything. We have this one word throughout the story of Vayiman. And the Mefarshim say, what does Vayiman mean? It means Hashem Hizmin. That God made it come to be. That God ordered. That God directed it. That God directs the wind, Tsar Gadol. That God directs the fish to swallow him. The fish to spit him out. God at the end of the story with the Kikayon makes the Kikayon grow. He makes the worm come to destroy the Kikayon, to destroy the bush. He makes the wind come to make Yonah uncomfortable. Like, throughout the story, God's doing things. I saw someone point out that what's another thing that God does in the story? The Goral, the lot that's drawn, and also it lands on Yonah. Right? I mean, God is controlling everything throughout the story. And that was such an overwhelming message of the story of Yonah about Hashem's Hashkacha, the way that God involves himself in the world. But that was important for us to be aware of as well. So perhaps a third reason, not really for the Jews, not for about the non-Jews, but really just, it's about God, it's about who God is. In any case, the Book of Yonah really is unique because of its focus on those who are not Jews. And through that, we actually learn a lot of important messages, and perhaps messages that are very important for us to be aware of on Yom Kippur as well.
Buenas, how are everybody?